Thank you very much, men. All the music today has just been such a tremendous strengthening of our faith. Almost all the numbers, I've just thought, well, I just was tempted to jump up and say, could we please have that again? Starting with that one this morning, but those folks who did that, I'm sure were straining. At least I would think that they were, and that to do that again would just about break them down. I'm not sure, but that was all out and a tremendous, tremendous work of grace on our hearts. Very thankful for that to all of you. And I want to remind us that next Lord's Day morning, we're having a very special service, and our hope and desire is that we'll have a good number of lost people here. I do want to encourage you about taking this very attractively designed flyer that we have that is telling about that service and the testimonies that will be given and the music. And we trust that there will be people who will come and have a wonderful opportunity to hear the gospel. But we do need to hand these out. They're on the greeter stations. There are a lot of them. And they, after next Lord's Day, they will not be of any use at all. So it'd be better to take a few extra, even if you don't use them, than to leave them here. Please really do hand some of these out this week. Make use of them. And you folks who are working so hard to get ready for that, I think our music people were here at 3:30 this afternoon for a rehearsal. And, of course, next Lord's Day morning, we do not have Sunday school, but they will be here early getting ready for that. We need to uphold them in our prayers that the Lord would give them special strength to be able to do that. Well, I want to ask you to open your Bibles again tonight to the 12th chapter of the book of Romans, and we're going to be continuing the series that we have on the true Christian's relationship to the world. And I mentioned a week or two ago that I would really like to be able to finish this series out by the end of the school year. And we probably tonight will pretty much finish up with what we're going to do in this passage and with its particular emphasis. I'm going to use a PowerPoint again tonight that's been, I think, very helpful to us throughout the series because of referencing so many different passages and then in some cases wanting to work with them in a visual way as well as orally so that their layout was really apparent to us. Okay, I really do hope we're coming to the end of something that we have been working with now for well over a year. And I do hope that when we in the future think about this issue from our Lord's perspective, what is His ideal, what is His intention when it comes to our relationship to what the Bible calls the world, I hope that we will think of these three expressions in John 17. We've given attention to them, reviewed them, I think probably every week in this series. So our minds really need to lay hold on them. That we have been given to Jesus Christ out of the world. Who was the one who gave us to the Son of God? Who did that? God the Father gave us to Him, and He did it before the foundation of the world. And now, having been given to our Lord, we no longer are of it. And that isn't just a thing imaginatively, conceptually, not just something that you write down theologically in a book that has reference to doctrine. That is true of us now by nature. He could say that we're not of it, even as He is not of it. Our very nature now is completely separate from it. But we are sent back into it. And it is that third prepositional expression, And that third aspect of our relationship to the world that we are working with right now. And I want to put up again the 4 points of developing that we're working with. There would be others, of course, that could be conceived and used in working with New Testament passages. But we began with the matter of our mission, just exactly what the Lord intends for us when we go back into the world. And then, of course, the matter of our functioning there. You remember that we really played off of the metaphors that we are light and we are salt. Particularly, light is what we gave great emphasis to. And what we're dealing with now is our condition being sent back into the world. We're not in the same condition that we were in before God the Father gave us to His Son, and within our lifetimes we effectually were removed from it by virtue of the new birth. What is our condition now? Well, what we have discovered on either side of that 18th verse, as you sent me into the world, I also sent them into the world. On either side, verse 17 and verse 18, it states our condition. It does so in each verse. We are to be sanctified people. We're people who are separate, set apart, consecrated to divine usage. You may remember the illustrations of ordinary china and then of really spectacular formal china. And every true Christian he's really by God's design, he's beautified, consecrated unto the Lord's use that way, fine china. And what we discovered is that's a matter of our position, but it's also something that we're progressing in. And I just want to remind us again of our catechism question, number 54, regarding our sanctification. And we went over that again this morning, what our sanctification is. Sanctification is our being, the entirety of our inner man, being renewed in the divine image so that we're enabled more and more to die unto sin and to live unto righteousness. And we're progressing in this. There's our statement about it. And that is ultimately God's work, but it's also our work. We've looked at the passages that concern that. The means to it, our Lord said, is in the truth. So we have our Bibles. And our reading the Scriptures, memorizing the Scriptures, understanding them as they're taught and as they're preached, listening to them perhaps on audio devices, but really being absorbed with Scripture, coming to the place where Spurgeon said of Bunyan, you could cut him anywhere and he bled biblean, that really the Word of God has been so taken in by us that the entirety of our being is saturated with it. That's the means, sanctified in the truth. And then we looked at some scriptures that people in the past, trying to understand the nature of our work in sanctification, scriptures that they've taken very, very seriously, and we ought as well. We'll go back all through them. But the scripturally stated starting point for all of this is this passage, Romans 12, 1 and 2. I think we would do well to read it again together tonight. It begins with this very solemn urging, brethren, by the mercies of God explained in the first 11 chapters, I urge you, brethren, by those mercies, to present your bodies, not just your inner man, the entirety of your being. Present them as a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God. And we do not have a temple, and we do not offer material sacrifices. There is not a priestly caste who today function as mediators between ourselves and God. We all now are engaged in the spiritual service of worship. Wonderful thing, isn't it? You could be as alone as Crusoe, Robinson Crusoe, on an island, and you need nothing else to worship acceptably than to offer God every day your body. What a marvelous simplicity there is to our worship today. And do not be conformed to this world, to this age. That is the entirety of the age, of course, that comprises now human history since the fall. But it's really helpful to think of it in terms of the particular slice of that in which you and I live, this age, and not being conformed to it. Verb is actually passive. In other words, it's a matter of our just not passively allowing ourselves to be shaped thoughtlessly, negligently, naively shaped by our age, by what we read and what we see, the way people talk, the values that they have, and we just invisibly are conformed to it. Really, the way this is put is to stop allowing that. Put your foot down about it. Draw a line. No, not going to be shaped by this age and its people. But on the other hand, be transformed by the renewing of your mind. That, of course, goes back to our definition of sanctification. It's the wonderful change, the renewal, transformation of our entire inner man after the image of God. And all of that, of course, is so that in the end, we're in a position to do what this verse concludes with, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. Here is the starting point to our sanctification. It contains all the fundamentals of our work, contains all those fundamentals, as we saw, in a necessary order. That order is necessary in order to put to the test what the will of God is. Remember our illustration 2 weeks ago of the coffee testers? And finally, you, through testing, come to really approve of the ones that are the very best. And those are the ones then that we partake of. And the Word of God calls us to do that with everything. And what that means is that we just don't walk innocently and naively into anything out there in the age. Put up images of all these kinds of things. We gave some thought to every one of them by way of application. And in the end, yes, we are in a position where we have to say no to some things, yes to some things. The Apostle Paul teaches us in his discussion of what we might call doubtful things, 1 Corinthians 8, 9, and 10, he teaches us that actually there are some things that in the end you do adjust yourself about depending on the circumstance. That isn't what is technically called situation ethics, because the kinds of things Paul is talking about there are not things that are a matter of either ethical rightness or wrongness. They are things just as innocent as a slab of beef or a package of bacon. He's talking there, of course, about meats offered to idols, but there's nothing ethical one way or another about these things. But there are circumstances in which it's either prudent or actually it would be right for you to abstain. It teaches there are other circumstances in which you would be entirely at liberty to partake. And we gave good attention to those chapters a number of years ago, and we discovered that there are some things the answer to which is not entirely simple. It is a matter of going through this process that Romans 12 2 is talking about, of putting things to the test, examining them carefully, then coming out with the right determinations. But in the end, we're all back to that. So just to summarize the verse here before we move on, in order to do that, and we have to do that, don't we, all the time, with every new thing that shows up, every new thing that the world invents or contrives or actually becomes wild about and becomes the talk, the rage. All right, we have to examine the thing, and we have to examine whether we actually, in our service to the Lord, there would be any benefit at all to our partaking of it. In order to do that, present your body, stop being conformed to the age. Now, folks, here's what's at stake. I'm going to take that back off. What's at stake in not being conformed to this age? That is what is at stake. That, of course, is referring to the nation Israel. And if you read the verses that follow, they went so far as to drift into idolatry and finally the horror of sacrificing their own children to pagan gods. And moms and dads, failures when it comes to this in the end can be the loss of our children to the world. Almost as surely as the Israelites of old offered them up. We may lose our children, but by God's grace, it should not be because we mingled with the world and learned its ways and taught our children such. It ought to be in spite of that, in spite of our very best efforts about this matter. Now, here's what I want to do in moving on tonight. I want to go back through some of the major passages that we have looked at carefully in this series. I want to recover a little something from almost all of them. What we're doing is looking for factors in these passages that help us when it comes to the question of, am I conforming? How would we know? Well, here are verses that have to do with this very relationship. And in many cases, they describe what that conformity eventuates in. This is how we would know. Let's pick out some of these things. Here's Ephesians 2, 1 to 3, which is one of our premier passages in this series, because it speaks to us about our former walk. Before that moment in time of our salvation, when we effectually were given by the Father to the Son. An eternity passed, it was purposed. At a moment in time, we experienced the great change, and we were given into the hands of the Savior. Previous to that, here was our walk. It was according to the course of the world. That's language, of course, that gives, sets before us the imagery of a path, progression down that path, a course. The world has it. We walked in it. That was itself not entirely independent. The path and the downward walk of the world is actually according to an invisible spirit. And the next verse says that we all formerly lived that way according to that course, and now it enlarges on this. In the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh, the desires of the mind, And of course, by nature, we were children of wrath, even as all the rest of the world. Now, we'll pick some things out of that, but let's move on. Here's a verse that gives us more of an understanding of what the previous passage said when it said that the world's course is according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now energizes among the children of disobedience. 1 John 5:19 says that is the case with the whole world out there. It all lies, as it were, in his embrace and under his power. And when it comes to those lusts, here's the passage that details them categorically. We're told not to love the world, nor the things. We'll come back to that later. But it's the next verse we're interested in. When it talked about our being just like all the world, indulging in the lusts of the flesh and of the mind. Well, here it is. These are the elements in the world. This is what networks all those people together in that web that we've looked at. It is the loss of their fallen humanity, this nature inside us that we call our flesh, the lust of the eyes and the pride of life. We gave good attention to this verse at the very beginning of the series, the defilements of the world. The entanglement in those defilements. You see that language there. Defilements of the world, entangled in them. Entangled in these defilements. They're a web. 2 Peter 1:4, we looked at this. There's a corruption that's in there as a result of the lusts of the world. We gave good attention to this verse that when God the Father gave us to his Son, we experienced that. He rescued us from the domain of darkness. That's the domain dominated by the prince of the power of the air. We gave attention to this verse. The world has been crucified to me, and I to the world. We gave attention to this verse. A friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Okay, what is conformity to the world then? We're trying to understand that. Well, let's pick out some of those statements, folks. It's when we walk, when this is our path, and it's according to exactly what that whole unredeemed race out there is doing. What does that look like? Looks like that. Everybody else out there, and you see that one woman down toward the middle on the right, and she's kind of lit up. We are children of God. We do have a new nature. But we can still be just heedlessly like a fish in the stream with everyone else just floating right on downstream. That's supposed to stop. And you say, well, how does it stop? Just the way Romans 12, 1 and 2 is speaking to us. Offering our bodies, aware of the pressure that's happening in a crowd like that day by day, and mentally accepting the fact I, by calling, am a non-conformist. This is not something of which to be ashamed, neither is it something to wear like a chip on my shoulder, daring anybody out there to knock it off. But in my own spirit and my understanding, I am literally called to a life that is consecrated, that is contrary to the direction and to the mass of all those unredeemed people. And it means that I do, as we look, I examine where we're going. Why is everyone rushing here now? Why are they all talking about this? Why is the media telling us that everybody's crazy now to have this or do that? We examine that. What would be the effect of that if we spent $500 on it this month? What's the example of that for our children if we take our family vacation there? What doors does that open up to our impressionable young people? We just aren't heedless and naive and walk into nearly anything that the world says is a great time. We're examining our walk. And folks, failure to do that, just being passive, means we will end up being shaped. Here's another one. Looks like the eye dropped out. Or maybe the slide's just a little too wide for it, isn't it? Indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind. What are those? The lust of the flesh. The flesh here is our fallen nature. It's our unredeemed nature. We've gone over this many, many times. Romans chapter 7 says there's no good in it. Romans chapter 8 says it's not subject to God's law. And the next statement says, neither indeed can be. Our flesh will never improve. It is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. That's written to Christian people. This is the unredeemable part of our fallenness, our fallen humanity. It will always resist. Galatians chapter 5 speaks of it always having its own desires that are exactly contrary to the desires of the Spirit of God. When we indulge the flesh and the things it is passionate about, that is conformity to the world. Now, we could go through the New Testament and we could find scriptural New Testament words for various passions that are rooted in this fallen, unredeemable nature. And there are, as you know, in some cases, there are what are called vice and virtue lists in the New Testament. Galatians chapter 5, for instance, has the works of the flesh, fruit of the Spirit. There's a vice and a virtue list. There are others like that in the New Testament. And I've not attempted to make an exhaustive list of these, but let me just pick right out of Galatians chapter 5 some of these passions from the flesh, lusts of the flesh, immorality, impurity, sensuality, enmity, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, envying. That comes out of the passage referred to as the works of the flesh. A couple of verses earlier, it talks about the lusts of the flesh, and then in this section, the works that come from those lusts. And some of those works are actually expressed in terms of what you might call feelings or passions or outbursts of those feelings. Folks, that is, take a look at those. It isn't just that those are sinful, that those are conformity to the world. The world is the lust of the flesh. I don't think there probably is any, well, maybe I better not be just that absolute about it. But I read a book one time, years and years ago, that has to do with management. It's written by a Christian businessman, a Dallas businessman, very successful and very dedicated to the Lord's work. And he actually wrote this book for young pastors. And there were many things in it that all these years continue to surface in my mind. It was just so much, it was just common sense. But there's lots of times when your common sense hasn't thought to be able to put something in a really memorable expression. And then when somebody does, you say, oh, yeah, I see that immediately. But anyway, he talked in there on one occasion about hiring new people for his businesses. And he said whenever he did it, he would take them to lunch. Buddy said when he got there, he would ask them to drive his car. And then he would just sit back and observe how they drove his car. And how they reacted in the traffic. And he said one of the reasons that he did that is because driving a car magnifies an individual's sense of power. Have you ever just run a little monitor on yourself, a little monitor on what goes on in your spirit and comes out of your mouth when you drive your car in the traffic? You know, the world calls it road rage. See, you knew what I was talking about. But it is, isn't it, folks? It's nearly involuntary. It's like nobody has to teach you to get frustrated like that or to make a kind of a rude or cynical remark about the driver who just cut in front of you. It comes out. But it's true, he shouldn't have cut in front of you, okay? But it is one of those ways, in a real practical way from day to day, of keeping a little tab on our spirit out there in the world. And the way we too can just be conformed to the culture in the way we react to the frustrations out there in a fallen world inhabited by fallen people who are constantly jostling one another and getting in each other's way. The lust of the flesh. Stop being conformed to the age, even as something as simple as that. And the lust of the eyes. And we have two of them. Here's a simple way to distinguish between the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes. The lust of the flesh, these are the desires arising out of this inner part of me. Lust of the eyes, it will help if you will just make a little alteration of the preposition of and mentally think about it as being a for, lust for the eyes. That is the things outside that attract our eyes and that we become fixed upon and we gaze upon and we do long enough until there's desire that is aroused within us. And of course, the whole world is filled with these kinds of things, and it's part of the way that the world and the prince of the power of the air entangles everybody. It's through the desirable things that they see. This has been going on since Eden. And when the woman saw, when she saw that that fruit was beautiful and it was desirable, good to eat, when she saw that, it's like Achan. He goes into the land. I saw a Babylonish garment. I saw that wedge of precious metal. It's like Samson. When his parents say, isn't there an Israelite girl that you could marry? And his reply is, get her for me. She looks good in my eyes. The lust of the eyes. We can't be conformed to the world in just giving way to everything that is attractive to us through the eye gate. And folks, those are the things that are out there in the world. That's what 1 John 2:15 is talking about when it says, stop loving the world, don't love the world, neither the things that are in the world. And boy, the world is full of things. That's what that verse is talking about. The things that are in the world. Stop loving those things. Now, I want to bring into play at this point this verse from 1 Corinthians 7. The Apostle Paul says there that those who use the world, that is, those of us who are true Christians, we need to be as people who don't make full use of it. Let's go back to those pictures. In every one of those images, those are showroom floors. And You know, you could have made up nearly an endless list of pictures like this for a PowerPoint. In nearly every one of those pictures, there are things that we make use of. And we go shopping for them, and we enjoy doing that, and it can be something that we can do without sin and without falling into conformity to the world. It's when somehow we cross the line and we give our spirit to these things. We give our affections to them. Don't love them. Don't love the things that are in the world. Now, that doesn't mean, of course, that you can't delight in them to an extent. Scripture says that the Lord is the one who gives us all things richly to enjoy. Paul says that to Timothy. So when God provides something for us, it's like when we give something nice to our children, we have a great pleasure in their delight in it. But wise parents are very aware when their children become so absorbed with something, so taken with it, that now this thing that the parent wanted to be pleasurable to them and wanted them to keep within measure, it's actually taken control of their heart. And so at that point, there's a concern that you have, isn't there? It's too much use. I was reminded of this recently when my wife came into my study, and she had this little plastic ring in her hand, and on it there were four or five little plastic keys, red, yellow, blue, green. And she had this smile on her face and just held this up. Well, there's a history to that little toy. When my wife and I had been married just a few years and the Lord had given us our first child, our oldest child, Abigail, and she was, I don't know, maybe about 3 or 4 years old, and we were on our way to a camp in Ohio for doing a week of meetings there for young people. Stopped at a little grocery store along the way, had our daughter in a grocery cart. Going down the aisle, we came past one of these little displays of children's toys. And that little ring with those keys was hanging there. And our daughter saw that, and her eyes just lit up, so we bought it for her. So we're going down the road. She's in a child seat in the back, and she's got those keys, and she's rattling them right behind me. Rattle, rattle, rattle. Rattle, 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 rattle. Well, after, you know, it didn't take too long, and that was old. And so I stretched my hand out behind and asked her to give the keys to me, which she didn't do, rattle the keys. And finally, I was able to get a hold of them, and I tugged on them and said, "Give the keys to Daddy." And she thought it was a game, so she pulled, and, you know, I'm driving and pulling. And finally, when she realized that I actually wanted her keys, total mood change. And I kept insisting, and finally she turned loose of them. It just really was great. I pulled the car alongside the interstate, got out, opened the trunk. I keep a sledgehammer in my trunk. And I took those keys out right in front of the car where she could watch through the windshield. I just smashed them into dust. Teach her a real lesson. You know, I used to tell that story in a freshman Bible class that I taught at the university, and I would pause. And a lot of those kids would just stare. Occasionally, you would have girls, and their mouths would drop over. They'd put their hand over their mouth, lest something came out. And, you know, after just a second or two, I would say, "Do you think I did that?" And the answer, of course, is absolutely not. What did I do? I waited just a short while, and I gave her keys back. because it just occurred to me in that moment, this was a good opportunity to teach my daughter, it's okay to give daddy your keys. I wanted to show her that the big deal to me wasn't to have the keys or even to stop her from rattling them. It was that she would yield to me if I asked for what she had that was pleasurable, even though I'd given it to her. And folks, God does that with us. When we go through those showrooms and God has given us the opportunity and the means to be able, let's say, to upgrade our automobile and maybe even this time to choose the color we'd like, maybe our whole life we've, you know, had to drive nothing but olive drab army green, and it'd be so nice to have something that didn't look like an earthworm, and, you know, finally we get something shiny and blue or whatever. That's okay. And we, you know, probably most of us every week have to shop out there in the world. But we have to do what 1 Corinthians 7 verse 31 says. We're using the things that are in the world, but it's not full use of them. When our children were very small, and occasionally we would go to the mall, occasionally during those times we would sing the mall song. This world is not my home. I'm just a passing through. And our kids, little kids, they would delight in singing it when they hit their, you know, hit junior high years, teenage years. All of a sudden it hits them that, wow, there's actually some teeth in this. And now everybody isn't so jubilant and having such a good time singing, my treasures are laid up, you know, beyond the blue. But that really is how the Lord wants us to proceed through the world, isn't it? He gives us these things. We have to make use of these things. Think of our buildings here. Think of the technology that we use, the instruments that our people played on tonight, the hours and hours of practice and rehearsal that goes into playing some of those instruments, the clothing that we're able to wear. Folks, God doesn't require that we dress shabbily, but he certainly doesn't want us taken with our wardrobes and excessively concerned about every little accoutrement, making full use, just like the world does. When we're out there, we're in the midst of all of that, there's our rule of thumb. Not to love the things that are in the world, use them, not full use of them. Martin Luther put it this way, Christians should not sink too deeply into it, that is the world, either with love and desire or suffering and boredom. You have to think about that a moment. When we're extremely grieved because God took the keys, suffering, or what we used to take great delight in, now it's gone, so we're just bored a lot of the time. We feel like we don't have anything to do. Luther's saying that's a problem. That really shows that you were too sunk down in the world that when those things were taken away, you're bored or suffering now. You should rather behave like guests on earth, using everything for a short time because of need. Use it, short time, but not deeply affected in our spirit and our affections one way or the other. And then there's this, conformity to the world is this pride of life. And folks, we all know the things that we're tempted to go beyond taking a legitimate pleasure in to the point where this becomes my signature. is the thing I'm known for. And I do my very best to keep making a point of it about myself. Every one of us is tempted with that because of our flesh. And it's a wonderful thing, isn't it, as our sanctification proceeds, when we move more and more in the direction of, in our heart of hearts, actually just disdaining getting any credit like that. It actually almost becomes painful because all we want to do is be helpful. We really, you know, we ought to give our sincere thanksgiving to people who have ministered and served us, or we've recognized something. They've worked hard. They have a beautiful lawn. You comment on that appreciatively. Who doesn't like the sight of a beautiful lawn versus one that's filled up with crabgrass and uncut for 3 weeks? It's okay to express appreciation. It's another thing to, you know, I've got the most beautiful lawn in the community and I want everybody to know it, and I work hard to keep it that way. That's pride of life. That's conformity to the world. Loving the world, loving the things that are in the world, friendship with the world. We've dealt with all these verses. And entanglement in the defilements that are out there. Now, we're just about finished tonight. I'm hoping to close a little bit early because some of our folks have been here so early today. I want to end tonight with two cautions about this matter of how people become entangled, like all the world is entangled. The first of these is really subtle. And earlier in this series, we had a message or two where we reviewed a little bit of the history of the divide that occurred back in the 1940s, 1950s, worked itself out to where we pretty much are where we are today with evangelicalism. It was a divide that occurred because many of our brothers and sisters came to the conclusion that Christian people, Bible-believing people, were too separated from the culture. And so what they proposed was a new kind of evangelicalism. One of the primary rationales for that was effectiveness in reaching people with the gospel. And that is a very legitimate concern. We can so wall ourselves in, and we can be so strange in our behavior, in our appearance, and so on, that we just stick out. This is where it's helpful to think in terms of our slice of our age, all right? And in our slice of time, are we looking like we walked out of the 13th century? And are we acting like people lived in the mid-1600s? Anachronistic. So there's a legitimate concern here. But that can be a very slippery slope. And it proved to be such for much of evangelicalism. I went to school with a man who was very popular on campus while I was a student. And he married a young lady who also was very popular on her side of the campus. And they went out with great promise and with a lot of expectation from those of us who knew them as to how they were going to minister out there and be used to the Lord. A few years went by. Strange things started to be circulated about the direction that they'd gone. And I had another friend who went out to visit this man's ministry. And afterwards, they went out for coffee or something and were talking. The first man said, you know, everybody who comes out of Bob Jones and goes into the ministry needs to get a six-pack of beer, needs to sit down in front of a television set for 24 hours a day for a week and get a lot of that Bob Jones stuff out of him and learn to relate to the world. This can be a slippery slope where in supposedly the interest of reaching the world, a person becomes worldly. It's very interesting to me in looking at the series of sermons preached by Dr. David Martin Lloyd-Jones through the book of Romans and to come to Romans chapter 12. Now, he's ministering across the Atlantic in the same period of time that this transition is going on here in the States among evangelicals. And apparently had the same kind of reaction. I'm going to give you a portion of a quotation from him about this. He says, perhaps the most subtle kind of antinomianism, I'll come back to that, and to me the most contemptible is that which conforms to the world but uses as a pretext its concern about evangelism. Antinomianism, the word just has reference to no law. It's basically taking the position, I'm under grace, I belong to Christ, all of my righteousness is imputed, and essentially I have a broad liberty and I'm not subject to rules. And Lloyd-Jones was saying, using that, using evangelism as a cloak for that kind of spirit is contemptible. He goes on and said, oh, how subtle is the devil. Yeah, that's conforming to the world. It's a form of worldliness, masquerading as a great desire to evangelize. We must be very careful of these specious excuses suggested to us by the devil to allow us to do what we really want to do in our flesh. That's a terrible thing to use it that way. And he's right about that. So folks, where do we land? We're right back where we started. Examine everything. And if we examine things to the point where we unnecessarily are causing the world to stumble so they will not listen to the gospel, then we need to examine that, or examine at least the lengths to which we're going with that particular thing, or our insistence upon it, or our inability to adjust from time to time with people we're trying to reach. There is a great deal of the Christian life that is a judgment call. How are you going to know you're making the right calls? Remember the order of the passage. Present your body, not just your heart. Don't take the position, God only looks at the heart, man looks at the outer man. I don't need to be worried about the outer man. God knows my heart. No, no. Present your body. And what your body does, present your body a living sacrifice. And be in your own heart determined that you are not going to be molded by your age. And that when you're out there in it, you're going to make use of what God gives, but you're not going to make full use of it. You're not going to become a fan of it. You're not going to rave over it. You don't want to be saying to people, I love it. And it's the thing you're known for on your Facebook page, like the world does. What do you want to be known for? You and I both know what the Lord wants us to be known for. Let's embrace that. Let's find out what that is in the scripture and say, that is what I want to be known for. And not in the sense of taking pride in it, but I want to be acceptable and well-pleasing unto the Lord. And folks, when we do that, and then the question of evangelism comes up, now we're in a position to make judgment calls that have more probability of being right than if we just start out with throwing everything off that any conservative people have ever taught us and get it all washed out, the six-pack of beer and television 24 hours a day for a week and hobnob around with a lot of worldly people and get in on the cocktail parties and run through the movies for a month and then, you know, no, that is not the way to approach that. That's not the way to approach evangelism. Actually, what the world needs, doesn't it, is it really does need a winsome holiness. I mean, it needs to see that. It needs to see that if you come to Christ, it does make a wonderful difference in your marriage, in your family, in the way your children behave themselves, in the way you drive your car. It just affects everything for good. It's the Proverbs kind of life. It's a life of wisdom. So that's one thing to watch out for. Now here's another one. Use a little cartoon. This has reference, folks, to something that was talked about by an English philosopher early part of the 20th century, a man by the name of Chesterton. He kind of coined this thing that became known as Chesterton's fence or Chesterton's gate. And this little series of cartoons is designed to present it. Here's a guy, and he runs up against a fence, and he doesn't know why it's there. So he looks at the thing, and he has a bright idea. That's his bright idea. Get rid of it. It's in my way. Chesterton said, no, when you come across an old fence, don't destroy it until you know why it was put there in the first place. You at least ought to inquire why your mom and dad thought that this was a good standard to have in your home. Before you just throw it all out the window when you hit 18, you ought to stop and reflect on why did my folks have those fences in our home? Or why does that particular church stay reserved toward this or that? Or why do they have those kinds of expectations for their members or an educational institution? Why do they have the regulations that they do and want everyone to cheerfully submit to those while they're students here? Why are those fences there? That's a right and a respectful spirit. Chesterton wasn't even a true Christian. But he really captured something there. And folks, we don't want to go out into life and overreact because, final image, maybe that fence was there to keep out the foxes. Maybe there was a really protective purpose for that fence. And we ought to give some consideration to that. And one of the things that you'll find, I think, as you continue on in life is that very often as we marry and we begin to have children and we raise them up through their teen years and into young adulthood, it's remarkable that if you really study the scripture and give your heart to the Lord, you actually find yourself, the older you get, having more and more of the viewpoints of the parents who raised you conservatively. Because you've discovered that the foxes are very real. And they get a lot of sheep. And by God's grace, you don't want your family ravaged. It may happen. Your children may not give their hearts to the Lord. They may hold back. God was a perfect parent. He begins the book of Isaiah saying, I have brought up children, they've rebelled against me. I've chastened them every way I know how, and they still won't give in. Read the first 10 verses of Isaiah. But you do want, as a young couple, and as a family, and as young people going out into life, older people coming into the sunset years, we really do want to grow in our sanctification. And Romans 12, 1 and 2 is the starting point every single day. And it is safe. That, folks, is safe. And we will make some mistakes, undoubtedly. But it's a wonderful thing. God doesn't have really hardly any difficulty at all correcting people whose hearts are really given over to Him and given over to the Scriptures. He can get them back on track very, very quickly when they have misstepped and they're too far to the right or they were too this or too that. The main thing is that we really do present ourselves, the entirety of our being, to the Lord as living sacrifices. Okay, that's enough for tonight. Let's bow for prayer. Oh, loving Lord, thank you so very much for our time today. These two services have been so heartening to us, so strengthening of our faith in you, our love for you, and our appreciation for your children, our brothers and sisters in Christ who have made use of their abilities as tools today to help shape us. We pray for your rich blessing on those who have really expended themselves today. And loving Lord, we pray that this next week would be one in which we walk by faith, that if you bring us into any storm, that you would help us not to turn accusingly and questioningly on you. But Lord, when we cry out to you for help, we pray that you would display yourself in such a way that it helps us, strengthens our conviction that you are our God, that we are your children, that you do hear our prayers. And Lord, we do not want to be entangled in the defilements and the corruptions of this age and its people. We pray, Lord, that you would help us this week to be able to walk with liberty and without finding ourselves ensnared and taken captive in something. Oh Lord, how we will need day after day the ministry of your word to us when we get up in the mornings and attempt to read it. We ask that you would give us alertness, that something on those pages would shine for us, that we would have access in prayer, that we would know, Lord, that we have your sacred ear. And then we pray that out there in the world we would conduct ourselves with your eye upon us, with a great desire in our hearts to show ourselves to be your children, to be satisfied with what you give, to be happy with it, to believe that you always do good. And Lord, may this church, may our church, your church, this week, walk, we pray, by faith. And we will thank you for your grace. We ask it in Christ Jesus' precious name. Amen. Our closing number is 556. Only one life to offer, Jesus, my Lord and King. The tune to which we sing this is very engaging. And would you really please tonight as we sing this, would you just renew your desire before the Lord to have this kind of life? It isn't enough for us that you've listened really so attentively tonight, but that isn't sufficient, is it? It's only sufficient now as we sing together that this express our hearts. Lord, only this hour is mine. May it be used for you. That's what we want. And let's sing that to the Lord out of sincere hearts and see what God will do with us this week. We stand together, 556. A cappella. Night, we're dismissed.